If you'll turn with me tonight in the book of John to John chapter 13. Again, John chapter 13. We're going to pick up where we were last week, and I'm going to read John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. John chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, that's Judas has left now, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By that love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down and hide me three times." Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come and give you thanks for your word. We thank you for so great a salvation. And tonight as we come together, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, work in our hearts that we might see the Lord high and lifted up. We might see you in your greatness, that we might understand your glory. And our hearts might be adjusted to that. And our lives might be adjusted to that. So we're coming and asking you to guide our thinking tonight for your praise and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start, I think it's important to remind ourselves of the reason why this book was written. Again, just because we tend to think of these passages as being written to us as believers to strengthen us in the faith and on down the line. But remember, we said at the very beginning of this that this is the book of John is actually an evangelistic tool. It wasn't written to build up the church. It was written primarily to tell people who had grown up in Judaism, who had heard, because it was very popular teaching at the time, who had heard about the Messiah, to show them that the person of the Messiah had come, and it was Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. That's the purpose. So that they could believe in him, and believing him in him, have eternal life. So that's the goal of all this. That's what's happening here. And I think as we come to think about this passage, particularly tonight, which we have, it's probably fairly familiar to you. As one that we can get so familiar with, we forget that the person who John wants to address doesn't know the end of the story when they're reading this. And as we said before, I'm going to make a lot out of the fact that we have to read John, first of all, with respect to itself. Just taking what it says inside of this, because the people who received this, this is all they had. They didn't have they did have the Old Testament to go back to. But they didn't have the other Gospels to go to. They don't have the writings of Paul. They don't have any other information but what John presents. And so this passage becomes extremely important as an evangelistic tool, and it helps us to understand the greatness of God. I would also remind you that this section helps us to understand what it means to really have life. There's promise of life in the first part of the book, but now we come to that place where what does it actually look like? And he's describing that in these different passages. So that's what we're thinking about tonight. Now, let me just say, in these early chapters, there is a lot of repetition. But that's one of the things you have to put up with if you're going to do expositional preaching. If we're going to go through the whole passage, then we're going to have to repeat. Why? Because John repeats. And just before we even start here, I do want to remind you that this section actually says exactly what John said in chapter 12 in the section that started with unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. He then says that if that's true, then people who love their lives are going to lose it, and people who lose their lives are going to save you. You want to serve me? Follow me. Follow me where? Into that experience. And he's going to go on to talk about the fact that in that God will be glorified. In the beginning of chapter 13, he started off with this foot washing. And what happened in that foot washing? Jesus does takes an action, a symbolic action to show them what he's going to do. He is going to have to wash their feet. He will then say that if I'm the one who washes the feet, if I'm willing to humble myself, if I'm willing to take the place of a servant and wash your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. All right, same pattern there. Now in this passage here, he's going to go over that same material again. As an evangelist, he is aiming at the heart of those that are listening. He wants to get across to them the greatness of what takes place at the cross. And that's very important, because if you remember what Paul does say about the preaching of the gospel, he says, I preach the cross. And he says that preaching of the cross is to the Jews, and that's who he's writing to Jewish people who have heard about the Messiah. It is to the Jews a stumbling block. It stumbles them when they see what happens at the cross. It doesn't make sense. To those who are Greeks, he says, it's complete. This is lunacy. This is foolishness. It's just incomprehensible. What does he say? He finishes by saying this, but to those who are being saved, it is a power of God. The power of God is in this. But that's what he's trying to overcome. He's trying to explain what's happening at that cross. And so we come to this passage, and it starts off with the Lord. It starts with a situation where Judas is gone, and there is a categorical change in the whole concept of the book there, because now the promise which has been there from all through the Old Testament, that God would make a sacrifice, the one that was given to Abraham when he walked up Mount Moriah, and he said to his son, in the hill of the Lord, it will be provided. A sacrifice will be provided. God already knew that was out there. That's thousands of years. That's 2,000 years before this event. Jesus has lived for 30-some years on the earth. We don't exactly, but somewhere around 30 years, 33 probably at this point on this earth. He has been in that entire time moving towards a given point, which he knew was out ahead of him. A time when he would assume a place to become the Lamb of God to give himself a sacrifice for many. He's been looking forward to that. It's out there. The hour hasn't yet come. The hour hasn't yet come. In the chapter 12, he says, the hour has come. But when Judas leaves and goes off into the darkness and begins the process of the betrayal, the plan of God for salvation is in full motion. And now, alone with his disciples, the ones who he loved to the end, to the uttermost, Jesus now addresses them. And the first thing he says is, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. The Son of Man's a term which is used a great deal in the world, a number of times in the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, to describe Jesus. It is interesting. It comes primarily from a passage in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. In the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, the Ancient of Days presents to this one, the Son of Man, which is the Messiah there, presents the kingdom to him, and it's a picture of him assuming the throne and power and glory. But there's an interesting twist on it when you come to the New Testament. When the gospel writers use the Son of Man, they always associate it with his suffering. Classic passage in the book of Mark. For the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came to do. Well, now he's at that moment. Now he is at that particular juncture. And how does he introduce this? How does he introduce himself and what's going on at this particular time? He says this, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. That's the Father is glorified in him. He's glorified. Now, again, let's think about glorify, again, just real briefly so that we can kind of get up to speed. Glorify is not a particularly difficult word to understand. It can be used of people, all right? When I discover a particular talent or characteristic of an individual, and it's just displayed in front of me, and that causes me to in some way admire, praise, or that comes out, they're glorified, all right? Now, I'm talking on just normal use of the word, right? So that I could have, okay, let me just tell you one. I was in Peru one time, and I met a man who was also going to be speaking at this conference. He was an amazing man. And he started talking about his Bible memorization program. That man had memorized the entire New Testament, every verse in the New Testament in English, and he was almost done memorizing it in Spanish. I was amazed. I watched him preach, and his command, of course, I couldn't speak the Spanish, but his command was so tremendous. He could flip back and forth through his Bible in his brain. You know, I'm kind of in that, I like the Hebrews approach to things. It's written somewhere, all right? I don't remember right now what that verse is, but I know it's there someplace. But this man, he'd tell you the verse, and then he could tell you the verse in front of it and the verse in back of it. He could put it in context. Whoa! On every verse in the whole New Testament, he looked like a regular person. But when I found that out, what? I admire that. I thought, that's tremendous, right? He's glorified. I mean, it's just a talent's made known. Now, that could be a talent you didn't know was there, like somebody picks up an instrument and you didn't know they could play it. And all of a sudden, wow, that is something. You can play that thing. Or it could be something you knew was there, and you go to admire it again. That's why we go to sporting events. That's why we go to musical concerts. We go to listen to people who have more talent than we do and admire that. And that drawing out of admiration because of the manifestation, the display of a characteristic is what's at the base of the glory there. And that's why the Lord could use it earlier in the gospel when he says this, that how can you believe? He's talking to the religious leaders. He says, how can you come to faith when you're seeking glory from each other? See, they were seeking glory. And you don't seek the glory which comes from God. You don't want his admiration. You want each other's admiration. You're content if other people are impressed by you. All right, so the word is, it does have a natural meaning. I mean, we need to note that. But now, we're thinking about what this means in this particular passage. Now, Jesus had already been glorified. All right? Let me just be clear about that. The glory of God had already been displayed. John, at the very beginning of the book, says, and the Word became flesh. He's talking about Jesus there. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. We watched the life of Jesus Christ, and we saw his greatness. We're talking about Jesus' greatness. Because we need to keep moving right along. In chapter 11, a man named Lazarus dies. All right, he's sick at that particular point. And Jesus tells his disciples that this sickness isn't unto death, but unto the glory of God. All right, then he died. Right? He died, but it was under the glory of God. And we know how the story goes. Jesus goes there, and what does he do? He does something that nobody else can ever do. He looked at a grave where a man had been dead 4 days and tells him to come back to life, and he did it. When we see that, we have to admire who Jesus is. We have to praise who he was. Now, again, it did lead to also to his being put to death, because that was what really ticked off the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they start the program of trying to get him. We're going to get him dead now. But you see, in that, why are they afraid? Because his greatness has been demonstrated, and they're afraid of where this might go. And they're afraid, of course, that it will cost them their position. Jesus has already been glorified. But now when he comes to this particular moment, he says it emphatically. Once Judas has left and the program is on its way, he then says to his disciples, and remember, they're still around the table. He's not preaching like I'm standing up here preaching to you. He's just talking to them at the table. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now the Son of Man is glorified. How is he glorified? Now again, let me go back over this part. Now the Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. He's talking about something that's happened right now. Something is taking place. Something is going to take place. Now imagine the people reading this. What is it's going to take place? In the next 24 hours, Jesus will go to a cross. And in that cross, God will display his glory. Now this is a part that we have to grab from the New Testament. We tend to think of glory the same way that almost anybody else would think of glory. We think about the guy who can jump the highest has the glory. The guy who can make the most points. The guy who can play faster on that banjo than anybody else can play. He's the one that's got the glory, right? It's all greatness. It's power and glory, right? Don't those two words just kind of flow together in your mind? We want to see the power and glory of God, right? The greatness of who he is. Now, Jesus says that's going to be displayed right there. Where is it going to be displayed? Right there. It's going to be displayed in the action he takes when he dies on a cross. This is the greatness of God. This is the glory of God. This is the glory that we have the privilege of proclaiming to a world which they won't understand, because everybody wants their hero to be great. They do not want the person that they're following to be what looks like a loser. We cannot overstate, if you had been there, how horrifying that moment would have been as a follower of Jesus Christ. God did not do it in a corner. This is important. This display of the glory of God was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in some torture chamber. It wasn't done out of the sight of people. It was done in the full sight of the entire religious community. Jesus had made a name for himself. He was condemned to death. His death would take place publicly. And that public death would have been attended by the Passover, by crowds of people that would be displayed in all of its horror. Before Jesus ever went to that cross, he was beaten terribly. As he goes that cross, I'm not trying just to present the gore of it all. That's not the point. But the point is, we can't clean it up. We can't make it nice. We can't make it simple, because there he was, completely humiliated, seemingly completely helpless. The taunts that he received as he is on that cross just says he was marred more than any man, disfigured from all the beatings. And he is up there, and what was the taunt? You saved others, you can't save yourself. And that was true. Jesus could save himself and, there's the other part, and save the people who were taunting him. He can't do it, but he can't go both ways. If I am going to have life today, he has to stay there. He has to remain on that cross. And when he does that, he is displaying the essential glory that belongs to God. Because it's when we see that that we understand that God is love. All right? That we understand that he's not only great, that he not only has power, that he not only knows all things, that he not only can do all things, but in his essential being, he is love. We couldn't see it without that. And Paul, that's what Jesus says. Now the Son of Man is glorified. All right? And that part is a little hard. It was a little hard for me when I first saw that thing. Because I wanted, glory of God, that's great. I like those places where Jesus returns and wipes out his enemies, right? He brings in the kingdom and he rules with a rod of iron. Good, that's glory. This is glory. This is glory. When he's on the throne in heaven, that's glory. But the writer here, John, is trying to tell him this, that so far from being something you should stumble over, you should admire this. This should draw out of your heart praise because this is how great our God is. Isn't that tremendous? Jesus is sitting there looking at them. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And in case there's any question as to whether the Father was in there, he says, I'm glorified in the Father and he's glorified in me. And the thought of him being glorified in me is this, that when Jesus went there, the Father, if you would, now how can you put this? This sounds like, but it's the way we would understand it. The Father was proud of his Son for taking that place. That his heart, their hearts were the same going into this. Jesus would take it. The Father would do his part. And terrible suffering would take place there. Terrible suffering. In order to accomplish that, Jesus was going to have to enter into a darkness he had never known. We don't even know theologically how to explain it. We just say it's so. For all eternity, the Father and the Son were harmonized. They lived together in a loving relationship. That's why God is love, because there is a Trinity within the Godhead, and that Trinity enables it to be loving. They can serve one another. They have been in perfect harmony for all eternity. There was no bad days where they said, we need to take a break just for a moment. I need to go over there and you need to go over here and let's talk about it tomorrow. We don't know any kinds of relationships like that. We don't know relationships where there's never a moment when you just have to step away from it. But they have been in this kind of union forever. But I had a need. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And if I was the only one that was dead in my trespasses and sin, here is the greatness of God. If you were the only one that was dead in your trespasses and sins, if you were the only one that was separated from God, he would have done it. The Lord of glory steps out there. And in a terrible moment, the eternal fellowship between the Father and the Son is disrupted. And we don't have any idea what happened there, as he absorbs, as he takes in himself the full darkness, that is, Jesus takes in himself the full darkness of my sin and your sin and eternal damnation for me, was absorbed into that person. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first time there was ever a break. It was great pain. It's not an easy thing that's going on here. But this is the greatness of God, that both the Father and the Son agreed to this, that they are willing to go through that experience of separation. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved you. He loved me. And he gave. He was willing to do that. That is the essential greatness of God. It's a quote by D.A. Carson. I think kind of sums it up, this first part. He's talking about this particular section. He says, now bringing to a climax a theme developed throughout the gospel, the evangelist makes it clear that the supreme moment of divine self-disclosure, the greatest moment of displayed glory, was in the shame of the cross. That the greatest moment of displayed glory, a revelation of the heart of God, was when he goes to the cross, when Jesus is on that cross. So far from being a humiliation, it is the display of his glory, just as when he washed the feet, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, and he put on that, He's not acting it out. He's not doing something which is out of character. He is fulfilling what he is in and of himself as he lays it all aside to serve. The Son of Man didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Imagine those people who had heard of the Christ. And now we're reading of this. What would they think? Well, depends on what they had heard concerning the Christ. Because this is exactly what Isaiah chapter 53 says. He says that he's going to do this. He's going to be bruised for our iniquity. He's going to take the chastening for our well-being, my well-being and your well-being. And when he does that, when he is absorbing that in himself, he is displaying, this is the God we worship and serve. So that's where he starts. How about that? Now, he doesn't go over it all. He just says that now it's time for the glory to come through. This will all be developed during what comes next. Verse 33 says this, "Little children, I'm with you a little longer." Again, we saw that at the very beginning, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right to the end. The little children is about as intimate a term as you could use here. He's actually taking the place of the person in the Passover meal. There was a father who has to guide the whole thing. And he has taken that place in this Passover meal. Little children now, he says, I'm with you a little while longer, all right? You will seek me. That is, in the future, you're going to seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. All right? So I'm going to a place where you can't go. And it's very important. What he's talking about here at that particular juncture is not that he's going to heaven. He's going to a cross. And I want you to note that all the way through here, that he's talking about what he's going to do at the cross. Nobody can go with him there. He has to do this all by himself. He has to tread the winepress of the wrath of God all by himself. No one can join him on that particular point. Then he speaks to them. This is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. New commandment. Now, it's interesting to note that new commandment part, because love is not new in the commandments. Just to teach Old Testament survey, all right? Teach it through the Old Testament, you find out, and even in the New Testament, you find it out, that all of the commandments in the entire Bible, the Old Testament, all that God said to that nation had to do with love. Because Jesus says that when he's there. What's the first and great commandment? First and great commandment is you love the Lord your God with all of your heart. What is the second, he says? The second's like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. But then he says this, I know you've heard me say that before, but we just remind ourselves what's going on here. And he says this, that on those two commandments depend the entire law. Everything else that's said is a development of those two thoughts. Everything flows from that. There's no other commandment. There's nothing which is separate from those particular commands. Loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbors yourself. So when Jesus comes up here and says, a new commandment I give to you. In what sense is it new? All right, so that's what we have to come to. What is he thinking about? Now, before I go any further with that, I want you to note this concerning the commandment here. Assume you only had the book of John. I would just challenge you to go through the book of John and find out all the commandments that are given in the book of John. Because later on, he's going to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know what you find out? There's only a couple in the book of John. I'm putting that to raise the importance of this commandment, because he doesn't give a whole list. We don't have something like the Sermon on the Mount in the book of John. There are very few commands. He talks a lot about who he is. And if you were just reading this book and it's all you had of the New Testament, and he comes to this place and says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and it's all you had, you would be concentrating on a few things. And this is one of them. This is a key one, right? And what is it? This is the new commandment. Okay, how is it new? It's new for two reasons at least. Number one, it is new because of the standard which is raised as to how you have to fulfill this. The standard is that you love each other Okay, he's talking to the disciples, or he's talking to the 11 that are left. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. Right, because he's talking about the cross now. Love each other the same way I've loved you. So it's new in that. The second thing that is new about it is this. Those men are going to enter through Jesus Christ. They are going to enter into a brand new relationship. The church is going to be built in a few weeks. A new organization, a new relationship. I say a new organization, it's a new relationship. A new relationship that people have who are related to God because of what Jesus Christ does. Teaching Romans right now, so we're going through Romans. And what is our hope of forgiveness? Well, it is we're justified in Jesus. What is our hope that we're going to be righteous? We're identified with Jesus. That's your hope. You died with him, you were buried with him, you were raised with him. And you're raised to what? Newness of life. If you've come and put yourself into God's hands, you put yourself into the Savior's hands, what's happened to you? Well, you died and you've been buried. You've been raised to newness of life. Right? What is that life? It's the life you have because you share the life of Christ. It's not just an independent life. He doesn't just go around distributing life, right? He doesn't just pour life into you and you can go your way. You have life because you're in him, right? Well, here's the other part. I happen to have life because I'm in him. Same life. Same life. Your life, my life, they're the same life if you come to Christ, right? Same one, which makes us family, brothers. Now, Jesus says this, if you are in this community, if you're in the community of the people that have entrusted themselves to God, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love each other the same way I loved you. How did he love us? Boy, this gets really stiff, doesn't it? What did he hold back with respect to my need? What did he take care of his own? When I had a need, he didn't take care of anything. One of my favorite verses, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for my sake, he became poor. Really, really poor. If you were there on that day on the cross, that man is not somebody you want to be. He's lost everything. He became poor. Why? So through his poverty, I might be made rich. We're in a community. We've all shared that. Now he says this, love each other. Love each other. Now, remember that this is written to people who aren't converted yet. So this is a test that they can have. Because he says this next. By this, everybody will know that you're my disciples. You really know that you're real disciples. Why? Because you will display love for one another. By the love that you display, you are going to teach them that you are disciples of Jesus Christ because the kind of love he is demanding here has never been found on this earth. It does not exist apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? There are people that are kind to other people. At times they will take care of their friends in sacrificial ways. A person in an emergency might hold on to someone to help them through and lose their own life in it. I'm not saying it never happens, but I'm saying in a consistent way, there is nobody on this earth that has as a basic tenet that they will love other people to the giving of their life. Why do we do it? We do it because we have a shared life in Jesus Christ. It's a new commandment for a new group of people. They never existed before, and we're part of that, right? Go and do this, all right? Now we get down to the last part here, and it takes us back. He's still thinking about the cross. We get to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter said to him, okay, he's got this command in front of him, but Simon Peter's still back there with the, where are you going? Where are you going? I kind of think Simon Peter probably missed this part about the loving each other, because you have to be up here and know that you can say something, and now people are missing what you're saying because they're still back there working on that one, all right? Peter is not working on the loving of the brethren. What's he working on? You're leaving. And I don't like that idea, and I wouldn't have liked it either. I mean, here's the disciples. You're with a man who can raise the dead. You're with a man who can heal the blind. You're with a man who has all the wisdom. Yet every time the Pharisees try to trick him, he outmaneuvers them. He has all power. He can feed people. I mean, he can do anything. Great leader to follow. I don't want you leaving and leaving me by myself. So Peter is concerned about this. There's no way. And you remember, Peter does love the Lord. I mean, he's going to falter that night, but he does love the Lord. Right? They said, Peter says to him, where are you going? Where are you going? Explain that part to me again. Jesus doesn't explain it again. He just says this, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. He usually shifts the vocabulary here a little bit, and I just want you to make note of that. It says, where you go, you cannot follow me now. A few years ago, we did a course on, we were thinking through what Jesus says a real disciple is. And one of the things is a disciple is a person who follows the Lord, all right? Because what we do is we deny ourselves, take up a cross, and we follow him, all right? And we have a tendency to get our attention all on the denying ourselves and taking up the cross. But the important thing is that you end up following the Lord, all right? So this isn't the important part. This is the important part. And we said at that time that the word follow has a particular meaning. It means to join somebody in what they're doing, to join them where they're going, all right? It has to do with two people. Again, everybody walked, just about everybody. There, a few people had enough money to have a horse to ride around on, but very few people. So if you wanted to go from Jerusalem to Samaria, someplace up there, you walked. And you walked with the people who were walking that direction. And, I mean, what can you walk in a day? 20 miles, 30 miles? I don't know how far you can go, but that's a lot of walking. And you talk with these people and you join somebody. And that's what the word basically means, that you're going along the road and you join up with somebody. And you go with them down the path, all right? So Jesus says this, where I'm going, and let me back off one thing. When Jesus speaks to people, that's the most common way he calls them to himself. It was his most common call was just follow me. That's the most common ways is to put faith in me, follow me. But at this point he says this, Peter, where I'm going, you can't join me. This next action, which I'm going to take, the step that's going to happen right now, is mine. You can't come alongside of me. You can't join me at this time. Peter doesn't understand. He still hasn't gotten clear what's happening that night. I don't know that any of the other disciples did. They didn't understand. Peter doesn't understand it. You can't get in my way tonight, Peter. You can't join me and you must not get in the way. Why, when Peter later on in the book is going to pull out a sword and start trying to hack people up to defend Jesus. Jesus, come on, Peter. You're not getting it. I have a course which I have to take. It's mine to do. I'm doing it willingly. I am not going to fight to avoid it. Just like back there when Judas left, I didn't fight with Judas. I told him to get it done. The reason I didn't fight was because this is why I'm here. What should I say? He said in chapter 12, he says, this hour is a tough hour, but what should I say? Save me from the hour? No, this is the reason I've come, Peter. This is the reason I've come. But you can't come with me. Tonight, we make a divide. You're going to have to stay out of the way because I've got a work to do that only I can do. He does say this because of what's going to happen to Peter later on. We'll think about that after a while. He says this, you will follow me later. There will be a day when, as a true follower of Jesus Christ, he will follow him to crucifixion. Peter will do that. It's 30 years later. But right now, Peter, you can't follow me because that work on the cross is the Lord's work and the Lord's work alone. Peter said, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. It makes an interesting finish to the whole passage. I will lay down my life for you. The interesting feature about that statement that I will lay down my life for you is it's almost a direct parallel to what Jesus said about the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. All right? Peter is now, and we're talking about the cross here, he's talking about what's immediately ahead of him. He's talking about that horror that's going to take place, and these guys are not going to be understanding in the next 24 hours. And he says this, Peter says to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. And you have to pick that up to be able to and understand that to get Jesus answered. He really asked the question, will you lay down your life for me? Now, this is the same problem Peter had when Jesus started to wash his feet. You won't do that for me. You won't do that for me. It is the problem of the human heart being displayed. We want to think that we're not quite in the place where God has to do it all for us. We want to think that there is somehow that something in me can contribute to the work of deliverance, and it can't. He says, will you lay down your life for me? When he is about to do what? As the good shepherd, he is about to lay down his life for Peter. And Peter was going to have to get that. In order to understand that, there was something going to happen. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. That's night already. That means before the dawn, when the rooster crows, you will have told three times, you will have told people, I don't even know that man. I don't even know him. Now again, this is just kind of on the side, I put it out here. Jesus is being very kind to Peter by doing this. A couple things we should note about it. And this is kindness of the Lord. Number one, he doesn't kick Peter out because he knows he's going to do it. He's already prayed for him. He tells everybody else, but he doesn't single him out. He just says that this is the way it is. This is the facts, Peter. Before the night's over, you're going to do this. And then he tells him, he prophesies how it's going to happen. He says, Peter, I know that this will all happen before you deny or before you have denied me three times, the cock will crow. You're gonna before that comes, the cock crows, you're gonna deny me three times. He's gonna prophesy that. Why does he do that? Because he loves Peter. He loves Peter. He's gonna die for Peter on the next day for the sin of Peter, but he loves Peter. And he knows that Peter is going to remember. If you read through the story, Peter will remember. It was the crow going off that reminded him of what he had done. But he would also, in that event, remember that the Lord had predicted this and the Lord had not rejected him. The Lord hadn't thrown him on and said, Peter, get out. Just get out. No. He's preparing him. He's preparing him to know that I know all about your sin, and I am still going to do this on your behalf, Peter. Not only have I known about it, but I hope that Peter remembered that. Peter, I've prayed for you. And you're going to actually be restored one day, and you're going to be back in the place of prominence. But on that night, Peter was stunned. We have to say that. But part of his stunning was the fact that he couldn't quite grasp that salvation has to come from the Lord himself. That I don't contribute to it. I can't do something. I can't help Jesus out at this point. That cross took place because there was nothing I could do and there's nothing you could do. But the greatness of God is displayed in that there was something he could do and he chose to do it. That's why the book of Romans tells us that God demonstrated his love. Right. He displayed it. That's what the word means there. He not only told us about love, he not only tells about it, but he put it on great display. He put his son out where everybody could see him. And he bore the wrath on our behalf. And in that, what do I know? By this, we know. He displayed his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still helpless, while we were still in enormous need, Christ died for us. That's why I tell students, never look anywhere else. Do not look at any circumstance in your life to determine whether or not God loves you. You can't let anything that happens to you alter your confidence in the love of God. The love of God is displayed on that cross. That is where the glory and the greatness of the God we serve is in the fullest way portrayed. And having portrayed it there and shown you his love, you don't have to worry about what else happens in life. Because you will know no matter what it is, it's all working together for good, because it couldn't be otherwise when the love of God has been set upon you in Christ Jesus. It's a great passage, a great beginning. With this, with Peter's, the announcement of Peter's denial, Peter quiets down. It's interesting that a lot of questions are asked, and Peter's always got his mouth open. But that shut him up for the night. He never says another thing in the upper room. No questions from Peter. He's stunned. But now he enters into the discussion of what life really means for those men. So the glory of God displayed there, the demand that he puts on us is what? We should love each other. We're family. We should love each other. But we don't just love each other. We love each other the way he loved us. By laying down of everything for the sake of each other. Right? And finally, Peter has to know this. Peter, no matter how much you want to, there's nothing you can contribute. You see, salvation is something we receive from God. We don't contribute to this. We receive it. So I'm going to ask you tonight, where you fit in on all that? Have you come to that place? This thinking group is big. Have you come to that place where you've entrusted your life into Jesus' hands? It's worth it. He is faithful. He is gracious. And God put him on display so that you could know how much concern he has for your eternal well-being. He's asking you now to just do a simple thing, to put yourself into his hands. To give up on yourself and just stick it over here and put it there and let him make you into a child of God. Have you done that? I'd encourage you to do it tonight. It's the glory of God, what he did for you. Take advantage of it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we're asking you to enable us to enter into your truth. And we think of the solemn truth. We can hardly be anything but solemn. But Father, we thank you for the joy that brings to our hearts that when we were at our deepest need, you gave yourself on our behalf, that you have shown us your love, and now we're encased in that love. That if you didn't hold that back, wouldn't you freely give us all things? And we're coming and asking you to strengthen us by your Spirit to enter into it. Meet each person here, Father, for anyone who is not inside the kingdom. We ask for that work of the Spirit of God to draw their hearts out and enable them to entrust and come into the kingdom of God. We come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.